I wrote down a few questions to help you know what to listen for as we go through the passage this morning. I will suggest to you that Psalms 20 and 21, they go together, they reflect specific events in David's life, and they also anticipate events in our Lord's life. So see if you can figure that out. We'll spend most of our time in Psalm 21. As with any passage of Scripture, it's important to figure out where the breaks are, where the paragraph marks are. And here they're marked in a very specific way, and it'll help you to pay attention to that. I'll call that to your attention. In the first six verses, the king is described as feeling a particular emotion. What is it? And why does he feel that way, both historically and, more important, prophetically? The king here being a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see our Savior's joy here. What's he rejoicing about? How does the temporal focus change from the first half of the psalm to the second? Temporal, past, present, future. How does that shift as we move through the psalm? And how does verse 7 mark this shift? In particular, in verse 9, there's an interesting statement that I will suggest has both a historical and a prophetic reference. So pay attention to that. And verse 12 describes something which is not at all apparent from the English text. So I'll try to spend some time explaining the imagery that's involved there. Finally, in verse 13, who's speaking? That'll help us to figure out what's going on. Let's once more ask the Lord to guide us in our meditation. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, most of all in your Son, Father, your Word. But in support of that, you have given us your Word, your written Word, through the prophets and apostles. And Father, in the events of old time, you have figured for us, you have pictured for us the things that would come to pass. We pray that you'll give our understanding, Lord, to all of these means of your revelation. Thank you for this passage. Guide us in meditating on it as we contemplate our Savior. In his name, amen. We begin in verse 1 to the chief musician. That actually goes with the previous psalm. A psalm of David. Now, there are many psalms that David is recorded as being the author to. And it's important to understand that David's life was in many respects a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus. His life was itself a type of our Savior's experience. I have called your attention on this first slide to some events in 2 Samuel. Just to get the historical context, in chapter 11, he sends his army to Rabbah of Ammon. This is on the other side of Jordan, what we now think of as Ammon, Jordan. But he didn't go with them. Instead, he stayed behind and fell into sin with Bathsheba. He was rebuked by Nathan. He repented in chapter 12, the first verse 13 to 25. And the first child that was born to that union died. But then Solomon was born. After that, later in chapter 12, Joab summons David to come to Rabbah of Ammon. He said, okay, the city is ready to fall, but you should be here. You're the king. You should come lead. So David goes to war, and he conquers Rabbah. In verse 30 of 2 Samuel 12, it says, he took the king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And in verse 31, he brought forth the people that were therein and made them pass through the brick kiln. Two interesting details about the conquest of this rebel city. Now, many events in David's life are echoed in the Psalms. And in particular, you will remember Psalm 51, where David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. That goes, obviously, with what happened back in the verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12. And then in Psalm 32, rejoicing in the forgiveness that God gave him. So this portion of David's life is already documented in the Psalms. But now in Psalm 20, we have the people praying to God for the king's preservation in battle. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. So here's David at home, getting into trouble. Joab does most of the work and then says, David, you need to come and participate in the last battle. If you were David, would you be particularly eager about going into battle at this point? Given what you've just been through with Bathsheba? I don't know about this. This is if I were really in wonderful standing with the Lord, maybe I would be okay with that. But, oh my goodness, has he really forgiven me? Am I going to go over there and get smashed the way Uriah did? Remember, that's how Uriah was killed there by the walls of the city, by coming too close. And now they want David to go into war. So Psalm 20 is the people joining in prayer that God would deliver the king. And then in Psalm 21, we read about the victory. And the people are giving thanks to God for that victory. And you can see that if you just read through the... here's a little bit of Psalm 20. Notice how much this is a petition for God's care. Psalm 20, verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thine offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart. Fulfill all thy counsel. And in verse 9, save, O Lord. Let the king hear us when we call. It's a petition. They're praying for the king as he goes into battle, that the Lord will deliver him. Notice the tone in Psalm 21, by contrast, and I've given you here the first six verses. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. Psalm 20, praying for God to deliver the king. Psalm 21, you gave him what he asked. Verse 3, thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. I'll describe how prevent is used here and we'll go through the exposition. Notice the second half of verse 3. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. This is what happened when he got to Rabbah and conquered it, and they put the king's crown on his head. Notice verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. This is what that first psalm, Psalm 20, was about. It was praying for the king's life. He's going into battle with a somewhat unfortunate past year or so of his experience, uncertain about what the outcome will be. He asked life, and thou gavest him it. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. You see the difference between the two? Psalm 20 is petition, praying that God would save the king. Psalm 21, the first six verses anyway, are thanksgiving. God has delivered the king. Give praise to God. He asked for life. You gave it him. Length of days forever and ever. Two psalms. In the first, the people support the king as he goes into his conflict. In the second, they rejoice with him after that conflict is over. And set that alongside the events in our Savior's last week of public ministry. What did he ask the disciples to do with him the night before the crucifixion? He wanted Peter and James and John to pray with him. That's Psalm 20. He wanted them. They would have done a great job if they had prayed Psalm 20. All they had to do was stay awake in the garden and recite Psalm 20. It would have been perfect. He wanted them to share that burden with him. They didn't. They fell asleep. He bore it alone. But now in Psalm 21, the people rise up and give thanks to God for his resurrection, for the life that God gave him. We weren't there. We couldn't help him before his crucifixion in praying for his deliverance. But we are in a position to thank God for his resurrection now that it happened. And so Psalm 21 gives us a good pattern for how we should be supporting our Savior in the thanksgiving that he is offering to God. Now, in the questions, I called your attention to the overall structure of the psalm. And in these first six verses, I want you to notice who is speaking to whom, about whom. Whenever there's a conversation going on, in each utterance, one person is speaking to another person, and they're talking about something. So to whom are people speaking here? Well, verse 1 says, O Lord, that's evocative. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. These verses are addressed to God, Jehovah, all capitals. And they're talking about the king. The king is not in the conversation here. But the people are speaking to the Lord about the king, and they are praising the Lord for delivering the king, for giving him life. Now, go down to verse 8. Same question. Who is speaking to whom about whom? Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. There's that brick kiln that we read about. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Therefore thou shalt make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. To whom is this being said? I'll suggest to you it's being spoken to the king. He is the one who is going to discover his enemies, make them like a fiery oven, destroy their fruit from the earth, make them turn their back. We'll talk about verse 12. They're not speaking to the Lord. They're speaking about the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord shall swallow them up. So we could look at what's going on in this way. Verses 1 through 6, the people speak to the Lord. The Lord is described with the second person pronoun thou. The king is described with he. So the people are giving thanks for past victory. In 8 through 12, the people are speaking to the king. The king is the thou now. And the Lord is he. He is the one who is giving this deliverance. And you will notice that the verbs there are future. This is something that's going to happen that hasn't happened yet. They're giving thanks for the deliverance at Rabbah of Ammon. But there is yet future conflict and future victories to be won. And they are reassuring the king here of that. Now, if you go to verse 7, the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. There aren't any thous here. The people are speaking, but they're talking about the king and about the Lord. So apparently they're talking to each other. And notice each half of the verse. It goes with one half of the psalm. First of all, the king trusteth in the Lord. Well, that was what was demonstrated in the first six verses. The king prayed to God for deliverance. He trusted in him and he was delivered. And the second half looks to the future. Through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So verse 7 is a hinge between these two. It points back to the past deliverance and future to the future deliverance. This leaves only verse 13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. This is addressed to the Lord, but somebody's missing. What happened to the king? Where'd he go? He's not being spoken to. He's not thou. It's being spoken to the Lord. But there's no reference to him in the third person. I like to think that the king is right here with the people at this point. I like to think that verse 13 is the people and the king together with a final word of praise, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we, king and people together, sing and praise thy name." That's the basic layout of the psalm. The people giving thanks to God for the king's past victory over Ammon. The people are reassuring the king of the coming victory that God is going to give him over future adversaries. And there were some battles that David did fight after this war with Ammon. But when we think about the application to our Savior, what this reminds us is that the victory of the resurrection is only the start. There are future victories yet to be won. And many of them, we have to fight in his absence. In a way, this is kind of like Joab leaving David in Jerusalem. We are here, subject to the temptations of this world. As good soldiers, Paul says, we're involved in spiritual combat. But one day, our king is going to come back, just as David arrived to finish off that conflict. And there's going to be the great future victory when our Savior returns. So that's the basic message of this passage. We praise God together for the resurrection of Christ, and we look forward to the future triumph when he comes. So verses 1 through 6. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." Here the people are speaking to the Lord about the king. I want to call your attention here to something we're going to see again in verse 6, and that is his joy. In verse 6, "Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance." I'll talk more about that joy when we get down to verse 6. But just notice right here that the dominant emotion that the delivered one feels at this point is joy. And we'll want to understand the source of that joy. Notice also that this joy reflects God's strength. "He shall joy in thy strength, O Lord." And we're taught in the New Testament with respect to the resurrection of Christ that this strength is demonstrated in the resurrection. Ephesians 1:19. Paul talks about God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when? When he raised him from the dead. That is the supreme demonstration of God's mighty power, is raising Christ from the dead. And we've commented many times that when the scriptures want to talk about the creation, the physical creation, they call it the work of God's fingers, you know, like a kid with a little bit of modeling clay. When they want to describe the work of his strong arm, stretched out hand, they talk about salvation, redemption, resurrection. That's where God's power is most clearly seen. Verse 2, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips," Selah. Before the victory, the king had some deep desires. And the following four verses are going to unfold those desires. Here are the things the king wanted as he went into battle. And if we examine them, we'll see that they anticipate some of the things that the Father gave the Son in his spiritual combat. The first request in verse 3 is for victory in battle. "Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." A prevent is used here in an archaic sense. We think of prevent as stop somebody from doing something. "Thou preventest him." You stopped him from doing something. That's not at all the meaning. The meaning here, the verb has the meaning to go out to meet somebody as they come. To come before them. Prevenire, from the Latin, to come before. Imagine, as our Savior ascended to heaven, what joy there was at the Father's hand to welcome him there upon the successful completion of his life's ministry. And we see that in Revelation, don't we? The praise that he receives in the throne room of heaven for finishing that work. We see an example of this. I like to think of what was happening when Abram came back from defeating the four Babylonian kings. We're told the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Here comes Abraham, victorious from his conquest, and people don't stay at home and wait for him to come. They come out to meet him. They want to go have a parade. They want to bring him back into the city, which is, by the way, what we're going to do when the Lord Jesus returns. He's going to take us up to be with himself, and then we will be on those white horses coming back with him. You want to ride a white horse? Would you like to ride a white horse, Crystal? I've ridden a horse a few times. I'm not very good. You think I can stay on? I'm not sure. Bet you I'll learn real fast. We are coming back with him. We come up to meet him, to greet him, and to escort him back in that final time of victory. So the statement here, though, refers to the resurrection, to the first time around. He returns to heaven from defeating the prince of this world, and the Father meets him with blessings and with great joy. That gold crown is what we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The king's crown was over a talent of gold with many precious stones, and they put it on David's head. And now our Savior, by his victory, has won dominion over all that Satan previously controlled. That was the first request, victory. He's won the victory. Second, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His second request was, Lord, please don't let me die. I'm very conscious how worthy I am of death. His failure with Bathsheba made him acutely aware of his weakness. But he prayed. He asked life of thee, thou gavest it him. And that was our Savior's request as well. In Matthew 26:39, in the garden, he went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, this verse is often understood as a request by our Savior, that, Lord, I really don't want to die. Please don't let me die, but if I have to, I will do that. Your will be done. Many people understand it that way, and he did die, and he accepted that as the Lord's will. That's not what it's saying. The reason I know that is because in Hebrews, it tells us that God gave him what he prayed for in the garden. Look at Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Hebrews says that when he cried out with strong crying and tears, he was heard. Think carefully about what he asked for. He didn't ask that the cup would pass by him. You're sitting at a table. They're passing around the cup, and you say, no, thank you. I don't want that cup. Let it pass by me. That's not what he asked for. He said, let it pass from me. I will take it. That's what I came for. I will drink it. But please, after I've drunk it, take it from me. Our Savior realized that the magnitude of the load of sin that he was taking for us was so great that God would be morally justified in leaving him in the grave forever. And he prayed that after he had drunk the cup, that's what he came for, that God would take it from him, not pass by me, but pass from me. And that prayer was answered. So God gave him victory. God gave him life. Now in verse 5, the third thing that he desired, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. This reflects a desire on the Son's part for glory, honor, and majesty. His glory, honor, majesty. You see that in the verse here. Each of these words is used many times to describe the splendor of God. And individually, they're often used to describe kings and other potentates, mighty people. But there's only one other verse in the Bible that uses them all together. And that's in Psalm 145, verse 1. The psalmist is speaking to God, I will extol thee, my God, O King. And then in verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. In Hebrew, they're all nouns. The glory of the honor of thy majesty. And that's speaking not of any human king. That is speaking of My God, O King, the Divine King. This is what the Savior desired. In John 17, verse 5, he had prayed, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And Philippians 2 tells us what the response of the Father was to his obedience. In verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So God gave his king victory in combat. He gave him life when he faced death. He gave him divine glory. That's verse 5. But in verse 6, he gives him something more. Thou hast made him most blessed forever. Literally, the Hebrew says, Thou hast made him blessings forever. The point is not that he receives blessings, but that he becomes blessings that are distributed to others. The idea is the same that we see in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where God says to Abraham, Thou shalt be a blessing. You have made him, the king, blessings, not just one blessing. You've made him many blessings that can be distributed to other people. I will bless them that bless thee. Curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And I want to suggest to you that this is what brings him the joy mentioned in verse 1. This joy is mentioned again here at the second half of verse 6. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. What was our Savior's joy? What brought him joy? His purpose, according to Luke chapter 19, was to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his whole purpose in life. And the thought of saving them was the joy that was set before him that Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. The joy that was set before him. Look at how Isaiah puts it in chapter 53. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What brings our Savior joy is the blessing that his death and resurrection has procured for us. He rejoices that he was able to do that. And these are the four things that the king desired of the Lord and that God has given him. He has given him victory in the combat. Satan is now a defeated foe. He's raised him from death to life. He asked of you life and you gave it to him. He has exalted him with divine glory. And then from that exalted status, through his Holy Spirit, he has poured out gifts upon his people. You have made him blessings forever. And so he is exceeding joyful. This is what we know about the past. This is the Easter portion of the passage. Glorious picture of the victory that our Savior has accomplished and the blessing that comes to us through it. And now in verse 7, the people are talking to each other. The king, so talking about the king, he trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, now they're talking about God, the Most High, he shall not be moved. I'll suggest to you that the first half of the verse describes the Lord's attitude that was rewarded in the first six verses. The king trusteth in the Lord. That's why he received those blessings. Psalm 20 shows that he came to God in prayer. We know from the Gospels that he came to the Father in the garden seeking strength, seeking help, seeking reassurance that he would be raised from the dead. And God rewarded that. So the king trusted in the Lord, but that his work is not done. His work is not finished. Satan is a defeated foe, but he sure can make trouble sometimes for God's people. We see him active in the world around us. In fact, in the Revelation, the dragon is more and more angry because he knows that his time is short. The closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more angry, the more virulent the attacks of Satan become against God's people. But there's going to be victory there as well. Through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And now we enter the second half of the psalm. Now the people are not speaking to the Lord about the king. Now they're speaking to the king about the Lord. And they are assuring him now of the coming victory. You can view these verbs either as future statements or as wishes. May thou do something. Each of them describes the enemy from a slightly different point of view. Verse 8, the enemy is trying to escape. And the reassurance is, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. The idea of a hand finding somebody out is that you will be able to discover where they are. They won't be able to hide from you. You know, the news has been quite full over the last few days about the American airman in Iran trying to hide from the Iranians, and they were trying to find him out. They wanted their hand to find him out. Now, happily, in the event, he was not discovered by them. He was extracted safely. But that's what's going on here. No one's going to be able to hide from you. Your hand shall find out all your enemies. You see this idiom used in 1 Samuel 23, verse 17, where Jonathan reassures David, fear not, the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. In other words, he won't be able to reach to you. He won't be able to discover where you are and get his hand on you. It's not just finding you, but it's apprehending you. Another aspect of this battle is the judgment that he's going to bring. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Notice how closely the king is linked with the Lord here. Thou shalt make them in the fire as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. Whose wrath is it? Is it the king's wrath or is it the Lord's wrath? Yes, it's the king's wrath. It is the Lord's wrath. You're going to make them a fiery oven. The Lord's wrath is going to be like a devouring fire. Two details here are worth mentioning. Again, one of them is historical and the other is prophetic. Historically, back in 2 Samuel 12:31, did I put the verse in here before? Yeah. 12:31. He brought forth the people that were therein and made them pass through the brick kiln. Now that's an obscure verse. You can read the commentaries and poke around for information what's going on. But it's pretty clear that it has something to do with fire. He was going to treat them like bricks. And what do you do with bricks? You bake them. Either you bake them in the sun or you put them in the brick kiln, and there they're fired to make them especially hard and especially strong. Well, that's what the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be when he comes. 2 Thessalonians 1 says when he returns, it'll be with flaming fire bringing vengeance on those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. That image of fire is repeatedly used to describe the victorious return of our Savior in the future. Remember, we're in the future part of the psalm now, the future victory. And second, here we read, in the time of thine anger. Literally, that says, at the time of your face. Not your anger, at the time of your face. That is, at the time that you appear. Remember that in 2 Samuel, David was not with the army through most of the conflict. He arrived at the end. The psalmist is expecting the future victory to be the same kind of a victory. He's expecting the people to be fighting, engaged in conflict. He will come at the end, and at the time of his appearing, that fire will break loose upon them, and they will fall into that destroying judgment to bring an end to the conflict. So we see here both the historical reference to what happened in Rabbah, but also what's predicted in our Savior's return. His first coming was not with flaming fire. It was to call people to repentance. He's waiting until the complete toll of the elect is made up. When he returns a second time, it'll be in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on them that do not know him. Verse 10, another consequence of this future conflict. Not only will he discover them, not only will they face this destruction, this judgment themselves, but their children will be wiped out. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. After this victory, there will be no more evildoers in the world. They'll be gone. And not only their seed, but their purposes. They intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Even their purposes, their plans, their cause will be wiped out. I have a brother who lives down south, North Carolina. So, he was raised in the north, but he's adopted a good deal of the southern view of things, you know. And many people down south still view the great cause as the unfortunate results that were lost at the Civil War. But they still treasure in their hearts this great, wonderful vision of independent states, state rights that they thought that their ancestors were fighting for. And that's a memorial. That's why you go down south, you're as likely to see a Confederate flag hanging around somebody's house as an American flag. It's that memory of that great cause. That's not going to be the case with Satan's cause. There are not going to be any monuments to Satan in heaven. Their purpose is going to be gone. They intended evil. They were not able to destroy it. Finally, in verse 12, we have a very puzzling verse. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows against the face of them. And the first thing I have to tell you is that's a very difficult verse to translate, and you can tell that by the italics. Notice not only the word when, but thine arrows. I mean, okay, so sometimes you have to put a particle in to make sense out of something. But when you've got to add a whole noun into a sentence, you're really grasping. To make matters worse, the word strings here is not a word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the string on a bow. It's a rope. It's a cord that you pull something with. And if the enemy has turned their back, how can you shoot your arrows against their face? Doesn't make any sense. Just okay. Another translation. You shall line them up shoulder to shoulder. With your ropes shall you stand before them. Now, if I just read that to you, you say, that doesn't make any sense either. That's no better than the other one. I think I like the bows and arrows better. I can at least understand what's going on there. But we gain some insight into the practice that's being depicted here from an engraving from the time of Pharaoh Seti I. We think that he or one of his near followers was the Pharaoh of the oppression in the Exodus. So there's a carving of him in the Temple of Karnak in Egypt. I've given you a reproduction of that. On the left you see the king with captives from his wars. On the right are a series of gods, Amun, Mut, and Khonsu. Amun is the high god at Karnak. Mut is his wife, and Khonsu is their son. And this is the divine trinity that appears throughout pagan religions, and of course is echoed, sadly, in some that call themselves Christians today. But here we have the Pharaoh bringing his captives to present them to his deity, to Amun. Here they are. Their hands are tied, in some cases, behind their backs. And what's he got in his hand? He's got the ropes that go to them. He's leading them like a pack of dogs as he brings them to present them to his deity. Notice, you can tell who people are by their hats. These hats show who they are. And here's that hat we talked about. The crown of Pharaoh with the uraeus on it, the cobra that we talked about in Exodus a week or two ago. He's coming to present them there. We know from our brother Paul that something very much like this is going to happen when our Savior finally finishes the subduing of his enemies. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the prediction in the psalm here is, you shall line them up shoulder to shoulder, his enemies. With your ropes shall you stand before them. And this picture of Seti the First might be a picture of our Savior, bringing those who opposed him in submission, finally overcome before his Father. So in verses 1 through 6, the king rejoiced in his past victory. And we have seen he's been promised victory in the future. Verse 13 is a final word of praise, and the king isn't mentioned. I think it's because the king is part of the group that is offering this praise to God. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Their focus is not on the king's strength, but it's on the Lord's power, who's given him that victory. And so on this Easter day, and every week as we remember the resurrection of our Savior, we ought to praise God not just for his victory 2,000 years ago in rising from the dead, but also on the assurance of his victory over what remains to be taken care of. Right now, he's with us in spirit. He's given us his spirit to guide us in that warfare. The day is coming when he's going to return and finish off that battle, with flaming fire bringing vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can praise God as we look forward to that with the assurance of this wonderful psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of resurrection, for the victory that our Savior demonstrated in rising from the dead 2,000 years ago. And Lord, for your promise to bring him back and subdue all opposition to him. Lord, give us strength. You've left us here to do the battle. He is in your presence, interceding with us. He's not left us alone, Father. He's given us your Spirit. We pray that with that Spirit's help, you'd help us to be faithful to you and not falling into sin or failure, but holding forth, occupying until he comes. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious picture, for the anticipation of our Savior's return. In his name, amen. He will come. That's a promise. In the blue binder, the king shall come when morning dawns. Blue binder, the king shall come. If you're able to stand as we sing it together as our final hymn.